Defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To find out more about the program, Hank Hanegraaff, or other highly recommended resources to be better equipped with answers, go to www.equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
With a reminder as we kick off the broadcast that Fuse of Armageddon is our gift to you all this month when you support the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Fuse of Armageddon is my fast-paced novel, which attempts to give you a perspective using the power of story on what's really going on in biblical end times theology as opposed to the kind of theology that may become a self-fulfilling prophecy. Imagine what would happen if some were to build a temple where the Dome of the Rock now stands. So this is not just a novel. It will teach you the how and why of popular end times punditry, which is biblically bankrupt and dangerous in our time. Again, Fuse of Armageddon, available for your gift. And remember that when we talk about giving, I am persuaded that the Bible teaches a form of Christian capitalism. In other words, responsibility associated with wealth. So if you have some of the Lord's money and can invest it in this ministry, it would be a great investment for time and for eternity. The Bible does not promote the possession of money for the sake of money, but instead encourages us to use money for the sake of the kingdom. I think at the end of the day, this means that a biblical view of money involves an eternal perspective. It's crucial to realize that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God is the landlord. We're just tenants. We didn't arrive with anything. We'll not take anything with us when we leave. And just remembering that fact will save us from a world of hurt. Imagine 2 seconds after you die what your perspective is going to be in terms of how you used your time, talent, and treasure. You can never have given enough for the sake of the kingdom. And also remember that poverty doesn't equal piety, and riches don't equal righteousness. God prospers some. He puts others in more humble circumstances. And so whatever you have, give as you have been given, but give so that you can extend his kingdom, not by might nor by power, but by his spirit. Lead your life here below as a responsible steward, whether you have a little or a lot, so that one day at the judgment, God himself will richly reward you. It's your bank statement in heaven that ultimately counts. If the one you trust in is the one on earth, you're bankrupt no matter how many digits you can count next to your name. Want to go right to the phone callers. By the way, you can get Fuse of Armageddon when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, through the World Wide Web at equip.org or through our resource consultants via the telephone, that number 888-7000. And the letters CRI. Go right to the phone calls now. Leslie first in Seattle, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Leslie.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have a question. Is there any biblical support to the idea that believers who have died and gone on to heaven pray for those still on earth?
Well, there's nothing specific that we could attach that theory to, but I would say that it's highly likely. There's nothing in the whole of Scripture that would preclude it, and one would imagine that those in the presence of God would be praying for those on earth, although the Bible doesn't give any indications whatsoever that they know what's going on earth. But nonetheless, they're not going to have less knowledge, they're going to have more knowledge, and in heaven, they'll see things from an eternal perspective. In the presence of God, they'll certainly not only be with the Lord, but with other saints, and therefore it would be likely that they're interceding for those on earth.
I'm wondering if those, you know, those believers in heaven, if they will even have a lot of focus on what's happening in earth. I mean, I guess that's why I'm asking, because I couldn't find anything to support it in the Bible.
Well, there isn't anything, as I said, to support it in the Bible. It's conjecture. But one would imagine that they would be ever more concerned about the will of God being carried forth, not only in heaven, but also on earth. That ultimately is the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray on earth, and one would suspect that that prayer will be the prayer of the saints in heaven as well. But you're absolutely right to say that this is conjecture.
Right. And so I would agree. I mean, that makes sense that, you know, they want to see the Lord's will carried out in heaven and on earth. And I guess I was just wanting to know, even down to like very specific individuals, in, you know, I guess it's just not there.
No, it really isn't. I mean, we do have some language that's used in Revelation about the saints under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord?" That also needs to be contextualized, however. And I think at the end of the day, what's important to recognize is that the dead do not know what's happening in the land of the living, but they are with God. They do have knowledge, more knowledge than they would have had on earth, and therefore I think that they would be praying for the will of God to prevail. So the exact content of someone's prayer in that circumstance would be unknown to us, but again, I think it's healthy to surmise that it certainly would be likely, and there's nothing in the Bible that would preclude it.
Okay, thank you.
Hey, good question, Leslie. Thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. Nick, Houston, Texas. Hi, Nick.
Hello, Hank.
Hi.
Hi. I'm calling. I have a question, and I'm trying to think of a way to phrase it appropriately. I have a friend who has recently joined a church in my area, and he and I we've been friends for a very long time, and his spiritual life has really waxed and waned, and this church has given him a newfound love for God, which I appreciate, but some of the things that they've been teaching him have me concerned. The question that I have is about Isaiah 9:6. He seems to have some serious misunderstandings of the Trinity based on this church's interpretation of Isaiah 9:6. My question is, my modalism radar is going off here, because they're trying to equate the Father with the Son based off of Jesus' identification as eternal Father in Isaiah 9:6. And I'm wondering if that is a common modalistic interpretation, and if I'm right to be concerned.
Well, there are those that use this as a pretext for modalism. There's no question about that. There are others that are kind of murky in their interpretations. They may misinterpret this passage, but nonetheless teach that there's one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. But the bottom line with Isaiah chapter 6, when Jesus is called Everlasting Father, what that has to do with is the fact that he is the Father of eternity. In other words, Jesus is the possessor of eternity. If you say someone is the father of strength, that means he's strong. If you say someone is the father of knowledge, that means that he is wise. And in this case, to say that Jesus is the father of eternity is to say that he is eternal. So everlasting father is simply an idiom used to describe Christ's relationship to time, not the relationship he has to himself. He obviously could not be his own father.
Right, right.
Thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. Cheryl in Johnson, Iowa, listening on KTIA. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have a question just about the character of God in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it seems like God is harsh and violent. There's destruction of tribes, including men, women, and children. Uzzah touched the ark and he died just because he was trying to prevent it from falling.
Yeah, well, first of all, none of the acts of God are capricious. And God doesn't change in the Old or the New Testament. You talk about what happened to those who were instructed not to do something in direct violation of what God said to do in the Old Testament. You find the same thing in the New Testament. Think about Ananias and Sapphira, who died as a direct result of disobeying God. Not only that, but the most brutal of all acts in all of human history occurs in the New Testament time, not in the Old Testament time, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who suffered more than any human, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humanity, and yet was absolutely innocent. So the worst thing that can happen is not to die. The worst thing that can happen is to live a long, robust life and live it apart from the goodness and grace of God, because what you do in life will be ratified in eternity. The whole outworking of what happens in the Old Testament is oftentimes seen to be capricious on a cursory level, but when you look deeper, what you have here going on is God's unfolding plan of redemption. What happens in the Old Testament is God calls a people to be a light to the nation. He calls them to be separate. He calls them to adhere to principle, to propositions that are part of the kingdom. And when they're violated, there's a penalty to pay. Why? Because they're called to be a light to the nations, and instead they prostitute themselves with the nations. And what happens is this unfolding plan of redemption is thwarted by the evil of men. And as a result of that, God continuously chastises humans. But why? The greater purpose is an unfolding plan of redemption for all of humanity. So even in the Old Testament, as you allude to, there are times in which God uses the Israelites as the acts of his judgment against those who are sacrificing their sons and daughters in the fire. Just as we would sentence someone to death if they brutally murdered and raped a young girl, there is a penalty to be paid. And the God who is the righteous judge of all humanity doesn't make any mistakes in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It's an unfolding plan of redemption. And I think oftentimes we see things from a human perspective. We don't see the utter holiness of God. Once we recognize the holiness of God, then we'll just see how sinful our acts are in comparison to that. And then we come to a true valuation of things. And in eternity, we'll see that God made every judgment out of ultimate love and ultimate justice. So the God of both the Old and the New Testament is not just a God of love, it's a God of love, and he is a God of mercy or justice. And so a full-orbed view of God is not only his love and his mercy, but also his justice and his judgment.
That does help. I can see that. I know I don't have the whole picture, and I will someday. But also along that line, in Hosea 6:6, he talks about desiring mercy, not sacrifice, but yet he set up a whole series of intricate sacrifices.
Yeah, well, the sacrifices, remember, this is not only said in Hosea, but this is also said in the Psalms with David. David recognizes that God does not just want an animal sacrifice. The sacrifice that's pleasing to God is a repentant spirit and a contrite heart. Oh God, that, says David, you will not despise. So a real sacrifice is different from a phony sacrifice. A sacrifice that is simply perfunctory or traditional does no good. The sacrifice has to be given along with a repentant heart, one that seeks after the will and the way of God. So David recognizes that. He recognizes that he has sinned. He has taken a census, demonstrating that he has been leaning on the arm of flesh all along instead of leaning on the arm of God. Then he takes another man's wife. Then he has the other man's wife killed. And then he responds in repentance when he is judged. And he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." But at the end, he says, look, even if I bring you a sacrifice, I recognize, God, that that's not really the trick, because you are looking beyond a sacrifice to the heart with which that sacrifice is given. If it is a repentant heart, then you are pleased. If it is not, then the sacrifice is in vain. That's what's going on there.
Do you think the Israelites understood that for the most part?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think that we understand things more clearly because we have the light of Christ illumining the Old Testament. But there's no question whatsoever that the patriarchs like Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob, they looked forward with faith through types and shadows. We see what they looked forward to through types and shadows clearly, because the substance has come to fulfill the type and shadow. But they exercised those types and shadows, including temple, priest, and sacrifice, by the way, with faith looking forward to an actual sacrificial lamb that would come. Now, they didn't fully understand how that would work out, but they had faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and that he would fulfill his promises.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Thank you so much.
Hey, good questions. Thank you, Cheryl. We'll be right back in just a moment with more answers to your questions.
Fuse of Armageddon is Hank's fast-paced novel following hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn through a nightmare of end times intrigue and uncovering the full-life horrors of a real-life eschatology that millions of Christians hold dear. It's our thank you for your gift of ministry support today to help CRI create more broadcasts, books, and other resources that share the essential truths of Christianity. Your partnership matters. Visit equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI to give your gift and request your copy of Fuse of Armageddon. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The typical reading of Victor Hugo's classic novel Les Misérables, which is now an award-winning film, is as a choice between legalism and grace, between Pharisaism and authentic Christianity. However, a better reading is to take the story as posing a choice between conservative Christianity and liberal romanticism. Other topics include the contradictory recollections of near-death experiences, when religious doubt grows agonizing, are dinosaurs and dragons in the Bible, what denomination should I join, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With sound, biblically grounded answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize format, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is available in an unabridged audiobook format.
Order your copy of the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Did you know that the Bible Answer Man broadcast you're listening to right now is made possible by the support of truth seekers like you? That means your support truly matters. And when you give today, we'll show our appreciation with a copy of Hank's fast-paced novel, Fuse of Armageddon, an adventure story about the terrifying real-world consequences of an end-times view held by millions of Christians today. To give your gift and request Fuse of Armageddon, call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Now, here's Hank Hanegraaff with more of the answers you need today.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Susan listening in Godfrey, Illinois. Hi, Susan.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
It's a pleasure.
I am really scared. I'm Catholic, been cradle Catholic 58 years, and I feel a call to leave it, but I'm afraid to. I feel like there are some things that I have to believe by my Catholic faith that I don't, and if you don't believe those things and follow those doctrines, you're not going to make it to heaven. What should I do?
Well, I think it's really important that we do not set our sights on the basis of the traditions of men, but rather on the basis of the Word of God. And so that I can assure you on the basis of the Word of God that if you realize that you're a sinner, if you have repented of your sin, which is to say you've made a U-turn on the road of life, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of the will, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, then you are His and He is yours. You've taken up your cross, you're daily following Him, you've been baptized, which is to say you've been set apart. There's no magic in that, but it is a way of identifying yourself visibly and tangibly with the body of Christ, and as such becomes the first act of obedience whereby you're saying that you were buried to your old life, raised to newness of life through His resurrection power. So the point is, if in fact you have been saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone and set apart through baptism, then you are His and He is yours. And He will not only justify you, but He will continue to sanctify you. Now, as a believer, you want to find a healthy, well-balanced context in which to grow and learn and develop, because you were never called to be a convert. You were called to be a reproducing disciple maker. So I don't think that you should ever fear leaving the Roman Catholic Church will be tantamount to leaving God. Again, you don't have to fear that because the Bible makes clear that that is not the case.
Okay. So then if I don't confess my sins to a priest, but I confess them and accept the Lord as my Savior, I'm still going to be saved.
Well, of course. You know, you want to daily confess your sins, right? And this is something that the Apostle John makes so plain. If you get out your Bible and look at 1 John chapter 1, there, John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, well, then we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. So if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, remember that when you are justified, you are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So your union with God is secure, but your communion with God, your relationship with God is broken if you don't regularly confess your sins. So you want to make sure that you confess your sins on a regular basis, asking God to forgive you and continue the work of sanctification that He started in you.
Oh, I do that. It's just that fact that we have sins in the Catholic Church that I'm not sure are sins, like not believing the fact that that Mary was born without original sin. If we don't believe that, we're under mortal sin. And see, I don't see that as sin, but Is that specific?
Well, some Catholics hold to that and some Catholics don't. But the reality is that your faith is based on the Word of God, and the Word of God makes plain that Mary was a sinner and needed a Savior. The Bible's emphatic on that count. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible plainly states. So Mary needed a Savior just as you and I do. So we can certainly revere Mary because God gave her a very significant position in his economy. We can revere the Apostle Paul because he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament epistles and he was the great apostle to the Gentiles. But that doesn't mean that we venerate them as sinless. No, we recognize that they too were sinners in need of a Savior.
Okay, I guess I'm finding it difficult to stay in a faith that is saying that these things that we've just talked about are required to enter heaven.
Well, those in the Catholic Church that make it a prerequisite for heaven are simply misguided. And I think you're better served by those who recognize that, no, these are issues that may be important to Roman Catholicism, but certainly not something that will be an acid test for orthodoxy or the determining factor as to whether or not you're going to go to heaven. They certainly are not. And that's why I think it's important that you take the traditions of men and test them in light of the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, which, from a Protestant perspective, is the Word of God. We say that the Word of God is the sole authority. Test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to the good. Now, there are essential and non-essential things. There are issues that divide Christians because they're cloudy. And different Christians have read the Bible and come up with different interpretations. But the main and the plain things are such that not only can a child understand them, but a theologian can drown in them. On the one hand, they're discernible to all believers, but on the other hand, they have some weight and significance and depth as well. For example, the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible's emphatic, it's clear, it's plain that Jesus Christ is God. Now, taking a look at what that entails is a very, very deep subject.
Okay, I got you. What final question, what Bible would you recommend? They're all good Bibles. I'm not saying they're not. But to get a good, clear, true guided Bible, what would you recommend?
Well, I think the newer translations that rely on the best manuscript evidence that is available today, like the New King James Version of the Bible or the New International Version of the Bible or the NASB, there are a lot of wonderful translations. I happen to use the NIV most often because it's sort of written in the street language of our day. So when I quote it, it doesn't sound like I'm quoting. It sounds like I'm simply just speaking as people would speak today. The King James
Application or the Study Bible?
Beg pardon?
The Life Application or Study Bible or just the straight Bible?
Well, I think that, study Bibles are helpful, but you have to always recognize that the notes are not infallible. So it's the text. The notes can be helpful, but remember to test them as well.
Yes, I find that. Okay. Thank you.
You got it, Susan. Thank you so much for calling. It was a delight to talk to you. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Eric in Unionville, Missouri, KLTE. Hi, Eric.
I have been listening to you for, probably two and a half years now, and I listened to the previous broadcast and have a couple of questions about that. And my questions, please don't interpret them as argumentative because I don't mean it that way. But I'm trying to understand your interpretive method in the book of Revelation. You made a comment to a caller on a previous show that said that John was writing in his future and it is our past in reference to the mark of the beast and buying and selling. And my question is, what event then proves that is in our past and his future?
Well, first of all, recognize that John is writing an expanded Olivet discourse. He's talking about what is going to happen when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed in fulfillment of Messiah's prophecy. He's also making clear that his prophecies have to do with that which is going to happen in the near future. Remember that Revelation is the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, soon and near means soon and near. This is John writing to the seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. That's precisely what the prologue goes on to say. And he's telling those churches to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer tremendously, but they have an eternal reward. And therefore, at the end of the book of Revelation, he points them to that eternal reward, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, God himself living with men. So he's telling them, don't take a temporary perspective. You're going to go through a temporary tribulation, but in the end, there's an eternal reward.
I understand that, but in the same context, the word soon and near, Jesus used that same statement saying, I am coming soon. And that's been 2,000 years. So
well,
soon is
okay,
relative,
but,
is it not?
No. Let's look at that. Okay, this is the Olivet Discourse again. And this is what the great skeptics of the Bible have said, precisely what you just said. I'm not suggesting you're a skeptic of the Bible, but
right.
This is what the great skeptics say. They're looking at this passage and saying, Jesus is a false apocalyptic prophet because he said that he was going to come soon. Well, he did come soon. In fact, he delineated exactly when he was going to come. He said, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So the skeptical person, the infidel, looks at this passage and says, look, Jesus says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darker, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That hasn't happened yet. Therefore, Jesus was a false prophet. Now, what they fail to do is read Scripture in light of Scripture. If you read the Scriptures in light of Scripture, first of all, you're going to see that exact same language in Revelation 6. Secondly, both the language in Revelation 6 and the language in the Olivet Discourse have a precedent. It's in the Old Testament. That exact language is used as judgment language in the Old Testament with respect to nations. Now Jesus takes that language and applies it to what is going to happen in the near future when the temple and Jerusalem are being destroyed. So his coming on clouds is a judgment metaphor. It's the language used by the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus now applies it in the New Testament context to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, the fact that Jesus is coming on clouds and coming soon does not in any way suggest that Jesus Christ is not coming again or appearing a second time in our future. Of course, the whole of the Bible points to that, because the whole of the Bible points to a time where all the dead will be resurrected.
Right.
And go ahead.
Well, I was going to, in Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5, you made a statement to two or three callers ago that said that when the dead are raised, we're all going to be raised, but it says in chapter 20, verse 4, they that had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead and hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So not all are going to be resurrected at the same time.
Well, remember that there's a difference between a spiritual resurrection or the first resurrection and a final resurrection. It is true that there will be a time where there's a bodily resurrection. That's what Jesus said. Do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the grave will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned. The first resurrection, of course, is the resurrection of Christ. As such, John says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. I'm going to have to leave it at that, but you can get the information in my book, The Apocalypse Code. It's available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Be right back with more answers.
Emotional religious doubt is common and can be excruciatingly painful, often plaguing believers with agonizing what-if scenarios. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal shows that when key scripture passages are combined with helpful principles from contemporary Christian counseling, emotional doubt can often be lessened significantly or even overcome. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Just go online to equip.org or you can call us at 888-7000-CRI. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With sound, biblically grounded answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize format, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is available in an unabridged audiobook format. Order your copy of the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. While affirming that there is life after death, books such as Eben Alexander's Proof of Heaven and Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real paint entirely different and conflicting portraits of the afterlife. What is a Christian to make of this? And what does the Bible say about near-death experiences and life after death? Other topics include moral damage and spiritual repair in post-traumatic stress disorder, the problem of applying just war theory to the modern war against terror, the distorted grace of Joseph Prince, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. When you're wondering, what does the Bible have to say about that? CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast are here to help. But each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through friends like you to make it happen. Your gift of ministry support today will help produce more of the broadcast and resources you trust. When you give, we'll thank you with a copy of Hank's novel, Fuse of Armageddon, a tale of intrigue, adventure, and surprising answers about the end times. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to order your copy now. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and a quick postscript to the last call we had just before break, and that had to do with the mark of the beast, and remember that the author of Revelation, John, tells a first century audience in this regard that with wisdom and insight, they would be able to calculate the number of the beast, for it's man's number. His number is 666. Now, obviously, no amount of wisdom and insight would have enabled a first century audience to calculate the number of a 21st century beast, and therefore it would have been cruel and dangerously misleading for John to suggest to first century Christians that they would be able to identify the beast if in fact the beast was a 21st century individual or institution. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk next to Jennifer, Seattle, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Jennifer.
Hi.
Hi.
Yes, my question was regarding mostly the use of medicinal marijuana.
Mm-hmm.
And what the, you know, your thoughts were on the Bible, you know, supporting, you know, the use of that for people that have illnesses and things like that, and what your viewpoints were on that, or what the Bible's viewpoints were on that.
Well, the Bible doesn't talk about the medicinal use of marijuana, but there are principles that apply. And by the way, increasingly, the states in the U.S. are in the process of legalizing marijuana. And if it's legal and can be used for a beneficial purpose, then there would be nothing wrong with using it. Let's say, for example, you had glaucoma and it aided your condition, the pain and the distress associated with it, or something like that, it would be something that would be permitted in terms of use. But in terms of the basic principles, the Bible says that we are called to be sober-minded, not indulging in drug-induced stupor. So what the Bible says in this regard with respect to drunkenness also would apply to the use of marijuana. There are many harmful effects to using marijuana, and I think we should take that into consideration. Dependence is one. Respiratory illness is another. Poor motor skills or performance would be another. Impaired cognitive function, distorted perceptions, problems with learning and memory. All of these are side effects that are problematic, and so you should, as a Christian, take those into consideration before you use any kind of a drug, particularly this kind of a drug.
Well, that's true, but there's also a lot of, you know, medical advantages for it, you know, where THC can be removed. You can use it in oil, butters, foods, other, you know, aspects of it.
But I'm acknowledging that, Jennifer. I'm saying that, well stated on your part, I'm saying that you have to weigh the risks and the benefits, and if it's legal and can be used for a purpose that is medically sound and beneficial to the body, which is your temple, then the Bible wouldn't preclude its use under certain circumstances.
So you're basically saying that the Bible doesn't have a yes or no, but to take things as it comes in perspective, you know, look at, you know, what the pros and cons are.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, I mentioned glaucoma at the beginning of my answer to your question. Well, the reality is, to date, no studies have shown that marijuana can lower the pressure in the eye better than other current medicines. And so for those that argue for the use of marijuana in this case, those kinds of considerations should be taken into account. So we want to take the very best solution for whatever the medical malady might be. And I think also the point that I made with respect to being sober-minded is very important. The Bible does not prohibit the use of alcohol, but it does prohibit getting drunk. In fact, it puts gluttony and drunkenness in the same sentence. I also think that there are such things that need to be considered that I mentioned earlier, and that is the propensity towards dependence on a particular drug, respiratory illness, and these kinds of things. But it sounded to me like you were considering all of those things and looking to the very best kind of medication for whatever the situation calls for. And you're taking an open mind to the fact that in some cases, perhaps marijuana is the best solution of the particular solutions that are offered, with the proviso that all the solutions do have a downside. I mean, or almost all of them do, I know of. I mean, that's why you have the warning labels.
Yeah, and I guess a part of, you know, my frustration as a Christian and being raised in the, you know, kind of evangelical Pentecostal churches, it kind of exactly what you said is, you know, gluttony is one of the biggest issues in America, you know, with obesity and cholesterol and heart attacks and all sorts of things. And it's something that, you know, Christian leaders, you know, don't really talk or preach about, you know, and other things, you know.
Well, again, point well taken. I mean, I think that the Bible is very clear. We should take care of both the physical and the metaphysical aspect of our humanity, and therefore we should not get into an altered state of consciousness by drinking or indulging in too much wine or hard drink, and nor should we be gluttons, because that is a sin against the temple in which the Holy Spirit resides. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Jim in Pennsylvania, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jim.
Oh, hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
The question I had, it says whenever the Christ comes back for us, we'll be resurrected, and it says the people in the grave will all be brought out of the grave, the ones that were believers and the unbelievers. Will the unbelievers be given a body that's incorruptible, like what we'll be given in heaven, because of them being sent off into separation from God and damnation?
Yeah, I mean, the Bible's clear that all will be resurrected, but there's a big difference between those who are resurrected in Christ and those who are resurrected apart from Christ, because those who are resurrected in Christ will have the imago Dei, or the image of God, resplendently restored. That is exactly the opposite of what happens to those who have the image of God removed. That's the idea of hell, the image of God being removed from the reprobate. The image that was splintered in the fall will be shattered, therefore, in the forever. And so while the redeemed are daily being transformed into the likeness of God with ever-increasing glory, the imago Dei is daily fading in those destined for darkness, and in everlasting destruction will be erased. And that is the horror of resurrection apart from the restoration of the image of God. You with me?
Body, like some people that have died, their body's been disintegrated over the last 2,000 years.
Well, when we talk about resurrection, it doesn't mean that every single atom is restored. It means that there is continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. You have a DNA or a blueprint that makes you you. That's going to flourish to complete perfection as a believer in the resurrection. But again, there's no necessity to think that every atom is going to be restored. It is continuity. Think about a river. A river is still called the Mississippi River, as an example, even though different water is flowing through the Mississippi River on its way. But it's still the same river. And that's the idea of continuity between the body that is and the body that will be.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Hank.
Appreciate your call. Back to the phone line, Stephen, Spokane, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Stephen.
Hi, Hank. I just wanted to ask you something. You know, I'm sure I know what the answer is, but how can anyone know that he is saved for sure and among the few that make it to everlasting life, you know? But I think I know the answer is in 1 John, right?
Well, yeah, I think 1 John is a wonderful passage to look to, 1 John chapter 5, but there are many places that make it abundantly clear in the Scripture that you can know for certain that you have everlasting life. And 1 John, which you allude to, I think is one of the most powerful passages, where John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, not hope or think, but know you have everlasting life. What's that based on? Well, it's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you receive the finished work of Jesus Christ in place of your own works, then you have everlasting life, which is to say you have to recognize you're a sinner, repent of that sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And then he is yours and you are his, and the one who began the good work in you will complete that work as well.
Yes, and also I wanted to ask, because there is somebody I know that is a part of a church in Sacramento that believes that you can lose your salvation, but I don't believe you can lose salvation, and he always uses the scripture out of Hebrews.
Yeah, well, I don't think the scripture out of Hebrews makes the point. And the reason I make that statement is Hebrews was written to Hebrews or Jews. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying in the book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 6, is for a Hebrew or a Jew to fall away here is tantamount to falling back into Judaism or bondage to the law already fulfilled through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So this is someone who has a said faith, not a real faith. Someone who says they believe, but when tribulation and trial comes, they quickly fall back into their own tradition, so they don't have a real faith. They're not truly depending on Jesus Christ. Now, this is delineated actually by the word belief or faith. True biblical belief or faith entails three things. Number one, it entails knowledge. But that's not enough. The devil knows that Jesus is Lord and Savior, yes, yet the devil is not redeemed. It takes more than agreement. The devil agrees that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and yet the devil is not redeemed. To knowledge and agreement, you have to have the element of dependence or trust, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, solely, for everlasting life. So if you know about Jesus Christ and agree that He's Savior and Lord, you have to depend on Him. And I often liken it to taking a medicine. I mean, you could have a medicine in your hand, you could know it could cure you, you could agree it's cured others, but if you didn't take it, it would demonstrate you're really not depending on it. And that's the same way with Jesus Christ. You have to depend on Him as opposed to depending on yourself.
Yes. Okay. Thanks a lot, Hank, for accepting my call, and I appreciate it. And I learned a lot from listening to you on the radio. Okay, thank you very much.
Hey, you got it, Stephen. Thank you so much for calling. And we are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As you can tell by all of the calls that have come in, this is a ministry making a difference in the lives of people for time and for eternity. We ask you to stand with us prayerfully and financially, not only in terms of what we do on the radio broadcast, but the primary research that edifies, equips, exhorts believers, helps them to read the Bible for all it's worth or mine the Bible for all its wealth, but also the work we're doing around the world in developing and reproducing disciple makers. Stand with us in that great enterprise that God has called us to together. We do what we do because truth matters. You can give to this ministry in a safe, secure fashion as the Lord leads you on the World Wide Web at equip.org when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Again, thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the Internet, just log on to equip.org. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With sound, biblically grounded answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize format, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is available in an unabridged audiobook format. Order your copy of the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers.
But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.